I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Is it God who justifies? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to hear your word preached to us. We pray that you might give us open hearts, soft to be challenged and changed and moulded by your word. We pray that you'll help Richard to speak faithfully, to point us to wonderful truths in your word. And we pray these things for your glory's sake. Amen. Over to you.
It was Robbie Burns who made the famous comment that the best laid plans of mice and men often go awry. Whether you understand his Scottish dialect or not, you can't fault his powers of observation. Even at its best, human planning has a very poor track record. Many years ago, the American drinks giant Pepsi launched a major sales campaign under the heading, "Come Alive with Pepsi." To their surprise, not to say their dismay, the sales of the drink plummeted. And when a top-level investigation explored the reasons why, they discovered it all lay in the translation in Mandarin. The slogan, "Come Alive with Pepsi," became, "Pepsi makes your ancestors come back to life." Our Chinese friends weren't too keen on meeting their long-departed loved ones and promptly stopped buying the drink. A well-laid plan had gone awry. Ferdinand Porsche, the designer of the Volkswagen Beetle, hit another technical hitch. In 1944, Hitler ordered him to design a super tank. It was to be 50 feet long, a larger calibre gun than any of its rivals, armour plating so thick it could stand with a direct hit, and amphibious so that it could cross rivers, and it had to be fast. Porsche was delighted to be given the chance to demonstrate his engineering prowess. The only trouble was the prototype, aptly named the Mouse, turned out to weigh 180 tons. Every road it drove along was churned to destruction, and when they tried it cross-country, it buried itself up to its gun barrel in mud. Only one example of the Mouse was built. Another best-laid plan had gone awry. But here in this last section of Romans 8, we find the Apostle Paul examining one scheme that is subject to no such technical hitches. Unlike the Pepsi-Cola advertising campaign, it translates into every language in the world. Unlike Herr Porsche's tank, it meets its specifications perfectly. Because it is not a scheme of mice or men. It is a scheme of Almighty God himself. The Bible tells us how God formulated this plan in the mists of eternity past. For years it was kept a closely guarded secret, locked away in the deepest vault of God's heart, but step by step the plan was put into operation. Abraham's journey into Canaan was a key stage in the plan. The Old Testament tells us of many more stages to follow. The captivity of Abraham's descendants in Egypt, their subsequent exodus under Moses, the settlement in the Promised Land under Joshua, the reign of David, the building of the temple, the exile in Babylon, the return to Jerusalem, and all this rich history is taking us somewhere. To the moment when the master plan will finally be unveiled, its secret unlocked, and we get to meet God's only Son. And the purpose of it all? Not increasing God's market share like the Pepsi Corporation, not the smiting of his enemies like Porsche's super tank. God's master plan is nothing ambitious. Nothing more or less ambitious than the creation of a redeemed universe, a new heaven and a new earth in which his values will rule unchallenged and his people will love him and enjoy him and serve him in freedom forever. But make no mistake, the master plan faces some daunting obstacles. We thought about three of them this morning. There's sin, there's suffering, there's death, there's the harsh realities of living in a fallen, flawed world. And that's what prompts Paul to write this passage. He's not writing as an abstract theologian. He's writing as a busy pastor who knows how easily we Christians are knocked off course. On the face of it, there seems so many times when God's master plan is at threat. If Christianity is true, why do I still sin? Why do I have to suffer? And why must I die in the end? And I am so easily consumed by fear. And Romans 8 is Paul's answer, his wonderful answer. Just come back to the opening verse with me for a moment. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we could very easily pick up on the word therefore, because everything that Paul has been saying is building up to this chapter 8. But this evening, I want you to notice the word now. There is now no condemnation. See, the time was when there was. There was a time when condemnation was the name of the game. There was a time when sin, suffering, and death reigned unchecked in this world, but not anymore. Their stranglehold has been broken. One of my favourite film directors is Woody Allen, and one of my favourite quips goes like this: "The future's not what it used to be." Now, he writes out of profound pessimism. The future's not what it used to be. But in a deeper sense than he could ever anticipate, he's absolutely right, isn't he? The future is not what it used to be. There is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus in the person of his Son. God has invaded planet Earth and things can never be the same again. Jesus has come. He's lived the life that you should have lived, and me too. He's died as our sin bearer and our substitute on the cross. He's risen again to break the power of sin and death and hell. He's poured out his Holy Spirit to give us a taste of tomorrow, today. And this evening we can say, hand on heart, the future's not what it used to be. Praise God. But look, here's the exciting bit. We look at verse 1 and we discover that not only is God's master plan right on course, but that I can be part of it, you too. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Oh, but how do we know that Robbie Burns didn't get it right? How can we have more confidence in God's master plan than we can have in the plans to open HS2 on time and on budget and in the right place? Well, that's what the last section of Romans 8 is about. The best laid plans of mice and men often go awry. But God's plans never will. And it seems to me that in these last verses, the Apostle Paul gives us three reasons why. And the first is there are no loose ends. Look with me at verse 28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who have been called according to his purpose. One of the reasons our plans are so prone to fail is that we simply can't predict the future. And if we could predict the future, we can't shape it or control it. But God doesn't suffer from my limitations. When he makes a plan, there are no risks, no surprises, no hoping it'll turn out all right on the night. No, every detail is ordered by a sovereign providence that has the single goal of achieving his purpose. Okay, says Paul, if you and I have been called according to God's purpose, we can be absolutely sure that everything that happens to us is overruled by that same unshakable sovereign purpose. Yes, you say, but how do I know whether I've been called according to God's purpose? I mean, why would he call me? Wouldn't it be the height of arrogance to assume he has? And yes, it would. But we don't have to assume anything. Look again at verse 28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. Do I love God? That's the question. Do I want his kingdom to come? Do I want his will to be done here on earth as it is in heaven? Not just because it's good for me and good for you, but because it's great for him. Do I try to display the right kind of attitudes and make the right sort of decisions day by day because it is my single-hearted goal to please him and put a smile on his face? Right, says Paul, then you do love him. And if you love him, that's a sure sign that he's called you into his purpose, according to his purposes, because you simply wouldn't live like that otherwise. And then you'll notice that Paul doesn't say that everything that happens to us is good. Who among us doesn't feel the pang of bereavement, of sickness, of disability, of broken relationships, of loneliness, of poverty, of persecution, unemployment, injustice, fierce temptation? Suffering comes in a bewildering array of forms, and no one is immune. No, Paul's not saying that everything that happens to us is good at all. He's saying is that even in the bad things, God is still at work, turning every circumstance around and redeeming it for our good. When we understand what it costs God to break the penalty and the power of sin, when we have some tiny, tiny understanding of the trauma of Gethsemane and Calvary, we realize that God himself is no stranger to pain. And he's not afraid to lead us through the deep waters of suffering, if that's what it's going to take to effect his purpose. And notice too that it's not just isolated incidents here and there that are embraced within God's sovereign purpose. Verse 28 says it's in all things. So do you get the point? There are no loose ends. But then if there are no loose ends, there are no weak links. That's the second reason why God's plan cannot fail. Look at verses 28 to 29 and 30. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the first of all many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. If a chain's only as strong as its weakest link, there are no weak links here. How's he going to pull this off? Well, look at the stages by which he does it. Firstly, he foreknows them. Then he predestined them. Then he called them. Then he justified them. Finally, he glorified them. Gosh, there's enough doctrine packed into those verses to keep us going for months. But I wonder if the main point of Paul's argument is this. Not one of these five links, not one of them, is dependent on anything that you or I are required to do. They all describe what he has done. And then notice this, each of them is in the past tense, even the last one. Those he justified, he also glorified. But hang on a minute, Paul, we say, haven't you got your grammar in a bit of a twist here? Didn't you mean to say those he justified, he will also glorify? And I think if Paul was here, he'd say, no, I haven't made a mistake at all. That's the whole point. When God sets out to do something, the tense of the verb may be future as far as we're concerned, but it's always past as far as he's concerned. When a sovereign as powerful and as single-minded as Father God sets out to do something, it's as good as done. And do you see what this means? It means that our glorification is not in doubt. It may be a future hope as far as we're concerned, but it's a sure and certain hope. And as the last link in the chain, our glorification is as strong and dependable as all the others. And if you have any doubts, look to heaven and see the Lord Jesus, because that's where you're headed. And then notice the object of these five verbs, these five links in the chain. Notice, will you, that it's the same group of people every time. It's the people God foreknew that he goes on to predestine. It's the people he predestines that he goes on to call. Do you see what Paul's getting at? There are no dropouts. Pip and I returned from Crete not so long ago. It was a very wonderful time. We went on a trip which took us along the coast and dropped us off at this gorgeous little port, and then, well, at least this is how the plan was meant to go, picked us up again. Only when we got back to the port, we watched the boat as it sailed out to sea. Nobody misses the boat with God. There are no loose ends. There are no weak links. And thirdly, there are no nasty surprises. Look at verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? And here is Paul. He's picturing the final assize, where we have to stand trial and give account of our lives before God. And when he asks, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen, he's almost certainly anticipating the answer, the devil. That's something he's really good at, pointing the finger at people. Well, what's going to happen on the last day when Satan points the finger at me? Here we are, says Paul, standing before the judgment seat of Christ, and Satan banging the table and demanding that God throws the book at me. Well, who's going to join in that accusation? God the Father? No way. He's already declared me not guilty because of the death of Jesus. Well, what about the Lord Jesus? Then, well, certainly not. He's my advocate, praying unceasingly for God's good purpose to be fulfilled in me. The Lord Jesus wills that I should share glory with him. He's certainly not joining in. Now, the point is that the glorious fact that when I go on trial at the end of time, the case for the prosecution is bound to collapse for lack of evidence. My acquittal is certain. Which brings me back to verse 1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But if the devil can't throw a spanner in the works, what other obstacles might stand in the way? Well, Paul scans the universe for something, anything, that might threaten the fulfillment of God's plan. What about trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? Think of the Titanic, spiritual forces arrayed against the gospel in Britain today. The forces of pagan superstition, the forces of secular materialism, militant fundamentalism, the new atheism. And yet, as Paul surveys them all, every negative and anti-Christian influence he can think of, he draws a thrilling and a magnificent blank. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Will you think about your circumstances this evening? Think about how frustrated you get at times, how disappointed. How can Christianity possibly be true when so little turns out the way we hope it might? And that's why Paul quotes from Psalm 44, the prayer of a battle-weary people. Verse 36. For your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, Paul's not living in a dreamland. But here's his point. In God's master plan, there are no loose ends, no weak links, no nasty surprises. A group of botanists went on an expedition to the Alps, searching for new varieties of flowers. And one day, as a scientist was looking through his binoculars, he spotted a rare and beautiful species growing at the bottom of a ravine. To reach it, someone would have to be lowered down into the gorge. A local youngster offered to help, but first he said, "Wait, and I'll be back." He dashed off and returned, accompanied by a much, much older man. Approaching the head botanist, the boy said, "I'll go over the cliff now and get that flower for you, but this man must hold on to the rope. He's my dad." Paul wants you to take heart tonight. If you're feeling at the end of your tether, just remember who's holding the other end. Your Heavenly Father. He loves you. He's adopted you into his family. He is totally committed to getting you to glory. He's staked his reputation on it. He'll stop being God if he can't pull it off. No unforeseen accident can frustrate his purpose for you. No weak link in the chain can break his promise. No power in the universe can overcome and frustrate them. The plans of mice and men may falter, but here's one plan that cannot fail. And by grace, you are part of it. And that means we can be confident in our Christian faith. It means we can afford to burn our bridges with the world. It means we can live full on for Jesus. We can pursue holiness. We can share our faith with joy and confidence. We can seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, because here's the one plan in the universe that will never fail. And George, my prayer is that you would love this plan and live in the confidence of it and preach it with passion and conviction. But maybe you're not a Christian tonight. Do you ever think about the big questions of life? Why am I on this planet? Why are any of us here? Why, among the millions of lifeless planets, did our little world emerge? Well, Paul has the answer. Because God has a plan that cannot fail. And we human beings are at the heart of this plan. We were created for a great destiny, to share the glory of God, nothing less. Why would we settle for something, for other things that are so small, when God wants to give us something so big that we should be like him? Oh, if you're not a Christian tonight, will you listen? Can you hear the voice of your Maker in this passage? Thousands of years ago, you were in his mind. Thousands of years ago, this very moment was on his heart. This moment when maybe he would call you and invite you to find your meaning in him. Will you think of all the things that fail? Relationships fail. Every single relationship on the face of the earth ends badly, either in death or desertion. No relationship ever finishes well. Relationships fail, careers fail, pension plans fail, health fails, and in the end, life itself fails always. The statistics for death are staggering. Why not this evening? Listen to creation's song. Listen to the voice of your Maker. Reach out your empty hand and put it into God's big hand, because only He has a plan that can't fail. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for all that we've been privileged to share in this evening. We've delighted in George's installation and the way the whole church has responded to that. And again, Father, we bless you for what you've done here. But Father, it's what you've done in Jesus that really matters tonight. And I pray, Lord, that as we finish our evening together on this astonishing note, that yours alone is the plan that can't fail. George's plan may fail. Our plans may fail, but yours never will. Please, may by your Holy Spirit, would you be working deeply in us, creating confidence in the hearts of believers who maybe feel fragile tonight, and producing a kind of revolution of grace in the hearts of those who don't know you yet. Hear our cry for Jesus' sake. Amen.